What a blessing. Let's grab our Bibles and stand. Turn to, let's see here. Oh, why not? Just back to Matthew 16, 18. How's about it? Matthew 16, 18. And this is really just kind of hitting the premise for the whole lecture and then dealing with what we're right there into. And real quick, I want to just real quick apologize for being, I was a couple minutes, well, I was actually a couple minutes early, but we started a few minutes late, which is not abnormal. But I'm not in uniform tonight. Well, I am actually in uniform tonight, work uniform. And so anyhow, I try to dress a little bit nicer for church. And I was running around a lot today and had a lot of work that I ended up having to squeeze in because it was kind of high-profile stuff that had to be done right away. And so that's why I came in a polo tonight. So just a little disclaimer. This isn't my normal. I don't think I'm sinning against God by wearing a polo, but I do feel like it's a step down that I shouldn't be taking regularly. So anyhow, Matthew 16, and I'm in 18. So I'll turn the page back here. Verse number 18. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, so much for your goodness to us, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that when we get busy, you're still right here. And Lord, still our hearts now for just a moment. And help us, Lord, to pay close attention to what you have for us, Lord. I pray, Father, that you'd help me to remember the things that you impressed upon me for the message. And Lord, I pray that you just work among us, Lord. Help us, Father, to be able to take what we hear and learn tonight and use it for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. All right. So we've been looking here at the first church. So the overall study is Landmarks of Baptist Doctrine, which is covering all the various cardinal doctrines of the Bible and what we believe as Baptists. And then, our sub-series of that is ecclesiology. Ecclesiology is the study of the church. And then we looked at two other things we introduced and talked about some things already about the church. But in this particular lecture, and I'm not going to review all that stuff. We talked about church and the kingdom and all that. But for this particular lecture, the last, 2 weeks and then this week, we were looking at the first New Testament church. And so we began talking about this theory of a Pentecost birthday and what it is in statement. We looked at the consequences if such a postulate were to be true, if such a theory were to be correct. There are consequences for that theory, and you can go back and watch that message. And then this last time, last week, we looked at the Pentecost birthday theory. Yes. Pentecost birthday theory. Too many th going on there. And anyhow, we looked at its refutation. We refuted it. And so that would be a good thing to go back and watch as well if you're interested in knowing that information, because we're not going to cover it again tonight. But now we're going to look at arguments against a pre-Pentecost church and then try to answer those. Okay, so these are common arguments that people will make to oppose the position that we believe. Does that make sense? All right, everybody with me awake? We all good? We good? Is it too warm in here? It is a little bit too warm in here. I'm gonna switch it to AC for a minute, and some of you ladies are going to scream at me. Here we go. Let's see, put 46 degrees. There we go. All right. Just kidding. 67, okay. 67's fine. It's 55 out, so we could just open the door. Anyhow, but then it'll flap back and forth and break off the hinges and stuff. We don't want to do that. So, anyhow, arguments against pre-Pentecost church. So, it says here, those who support a Pentecost church birthday generally offer the following logical, or rather, not logical, the following logic against a pre-Pentecost church. All right. Now, let's make sure we all know what we're talking about here. Y'all know what we're talking about? Teens, kids, adults, everybody? Kindergartners, senior citizens, everybody, we know what we're talking about. A pre-Pentecost church. So this is okay, the argument, the discussion here we're talking about. I want to make sure we're all on, because sometimes I hit the ground running and I'm just assume everybody knows where we're at. And sometimes you're like, what was this, Pentecost? What's this? So we talked about Pentecost last week, right? You all know the day of Pentecost, right? It's a long celebrated holiday for Israel. However, during the New Testament recorded day of Pentecost, you with me here? New Testament recorded day of Pentecost. It was 50 days after, anybody remember? What holiday?
Passover.
50 days after Passover, okay? This is why I'm doing this, because evidently we don't remember. So, Pentecost is a big deal in American 20th, 21st century because a particular sect of Methodism decided to steal the holiday to call themselves Pentecostal. There you go. Maybe they separated first and became non-denominational, and then now, but anyhow, Methodism, Wesleyism, Holiness, Nazarene, Pentecostal, Charismatic in general, all of that kind of took that. And that's not what we're talking about when we say a Pentecost birthday. We're not talking about it was at the Pentecostal church. We're not talking about that. What we're talking about is there are many theologians, there are many Bible students, and self-proclaimed Bible experts that say that the church started or was born on the day of Pentecost. That is, when we say a Pentecost birthday, that's what we're talking about. Now, do I need to go back and rehash some of the things that we already discussed the last few weeks so that we, or do the gears start to mesh when I say that? Does that make sense? Okay, so over the last couple of weeks, we talked about, you know, what it would mean if the church started on Pentecost instead of the church starting the way Jesus said it was going to start when he said, "I will build my church." And he did. And we talked about the refutation, how it is refuted, that it was not started on the day of Pentecost. It was not born on the day of Pentecost. But still yet, even when we bring up all of those issues and refute the position, there are still these statements that they use to try to say, well, but what about this? But what about this? Okay? And so, now, y'all with me now? We good? Everybody, you with me? You can say amen or something if you want to.
Amen.
You say, no, I'm not with you, Pastor. I don't know what you're talking about. Or you can say, leave me alone, I'm trying to sleep. No, don't say that. All right. So, I mean, come on. Will you just be honest? So, the statement is, the blood of Christ. They say, well, okay, what about the blood of Christ? Since Christ purchased the church with His own blood, Acts 20, verse 28, and Ephesians 5, 25, they say there could be no church until His blood was shed. It was Acts 20, 28, and Ephesians 25, Ephesians 5, 25. And they say, since Christ purchased the church with His own blood, there could be no church until His blood was shed. On a very simple thought, you might think, maybe that's a good point. Let's look at the refutation here. Whoa. You're getting ahead of us. Or behind us. Or both. I don't know. So, says this. We are also individually saved through the blood of Christ. Applying this logic would mean that there could be no salvation before the cross. Right? If there can be no church before the blood, then there can be no salvation before the blood either. By the way, there are some who believe that. We don't. But it says, Old Testament saints and those that followed them up to and including the disciples and apostles of Christ were saved by faith in the blood that would be shed, as John 1:29 says. Christ was, and there's your statement, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Revelation 13:8. The church is the temple or house of God. Ephesians 2:21, 1 Corinthians 3:16, and 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. Like the tabernacle in the wilderness, built by Moses, and the magnificent temple in Jerusalem, built by Solomon, the first church was built by Christ out of divinely appointed materials, put together according to a divine plan, and when everything was ready, filled with the divine glory and presence of God. Exodus chapter number 40, verses 33 and 34, as well as 1 Kings chapter number 8, verses 10 and 11. They're referring to these temples. And so they were all temples or houses before God baptized them into His person. But they only began to complete their ordained purpose when they had received power from on high. So I would put a little tweak to that. I would say that they only began to fully complete their ordained purpose, because they did fulfill a purpose. Think about the temple, Solomon's temple. This temple, it's built, it's extravagant. You know, think about the fact that, okay, a temple had been in the process of being built. Materials had been gathered for an entire generation. They had so many materials, actually both times with the tabernacle and the temple, that they're like, okay, stop bringing stuff. We're good, we're good. No more gold. Leave it at home. We're good. So then Solomon builds the temple. You know, after Solomon built the temple, at the dedication, that was a supreme cookout. You read, my goodness, man, thousands of animals cooked. I mean, it was bloody too. But I like tend to think about the grill, you know, and the cookout and the nice smells and not all the blood everywhere. But there were sacrifices made. Did God not receive those sacrifices because the temple had not yet been filled with the Spirit of God? Take those to the tabernacle. The temple's not ready yet. It's not filled with the Spirit of God. We got to wait. No, the temple was already beginning to fulfill its purpose. And those sacrifices were brought, and they were received by God, and we know because His glory filled the temple. And His presence came to the temple. And God answered Solomon's prayer, like straight answered it. And so, when we try to be super hard fast on a particular thing that is actually already hard fast, and we try to move it somewhere, like when the church started, it's like, oh well, you know, Jesus said, I will build my church. He did it. And you look at all the evidence, He did it, okay? But then there's aspects of, okay, He built His church. The same argument made that there could be no church until the blood is shed, could be made the opposite way. How can He die for something that doesn't yet exist? It's the same argument. You have to have a church for His blood to be shed for the church. But we're not just trying to use logic, right? We're using the Word of God and how He said, I will build my church. And He loved it and He gave Himself for it. And He had already, that was Ephesians 525. Ephesians 525. He loved the church. Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, right? And so that is our answer to that. It's, they use the same verse and say, He gave Himself for the church. Have to have a church to give for it. Oh, wait a minute. No, they say it the other way. He gave Himself for the church. Have to give Himself. What, that logic doesn't work. Okay. Letter B. What's that? I'm saying I said it right, but it was, but I was trying to say what they say, but I, because I can't say what they say because it actually doesn't fit. It doesn't work. Second one here, the ascension of Christ. Since Christ became head over all things to the church after his ascension, as Ephesians 1, 20 through 23 say, there could be no church with Christ as its head until his ascension and glorification. That might sound like it might have some credence there. Christ was surely the head of his disciples. In fact, I think you would have to blindfold yourself while you're reading the Gospels to not see the fact that Christ was the head of his disciples. Yeah. You read your... what are the Bibles that deaf people read? Yeah, exactly. No, it's blind people read Braille. I did that just to get you. Audio books, yes, no. Oh my. No, they don't use audiobooks either. Killing me. No, deaf people read regular books. They're not blind. Oh man, I can't see. My eyes are so like blind. No. I'm crying up here. So anyhow. It's great. You literally have to purposely ignore all of the truth of the Gospels. Maybe not all of it. A lot of the truth. I mean, you have to just pretend like Jesus is this guy that hangs out with these other guys and he's not leading them. He was the head. Let me ask, is there any possibility in anyone's mind that Jesus was not the head of those who followed him during the time he was on earth? What's that? Oh, I have to rephrase that. Those people who happened to gravitate toward him. Is there any possibility that anyone could logically think that he wasn't leading them? That he wasn't their head? I don't think so. He was, I mean, more than the head, the master. They called him rabbi. They called him master. They called him Lord. You know, he was, now we're talking about the reference to Ephesians 1 where it says that he was made head over all things of the church. What were you going to say, Brother Holderman? Some could maybe argue he was actually following John the Baptist. But most people are like, no, that's not how that... Yeah. So, they followed him. He didn't follow them. Plenty of... There's some references there. I'm telling you, just you read the Gospels with your eyes open and you'll see it. He directed them. I think that's pretty self-explanatory. So, Christ's headship, though, was limited physically during his public ministry. Why? Because he chose to be in physical form. So he was physically there with them, leading them. But the events of the day of Pentecost simply enabled the Lord to be head over many churches once they later were established through his Spirit and the New Testament. Okay? Not only that, once he ascended, he could be head over all things from heaven, right? And then when the Spirit was sent to be... The day of Pentecost was not about... This is the other thing that a lot of people get confused, and I may not have made it clear before. The day of Pentecost was not about Christians receiving the Holy Ghost. It wasn't at all. Because before the day of Pentecost, Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost," and they did. They already had the Holy Ghost. In fact, many examples, all through the Gospels and in the Old Testament, people had the Spirit of God come and work through them and in them. The day of Pentecost was about the church as a whole, having the Holy Ghost leading. Because as Jesus promised, He, the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, was to be the not the head of the church. Jesus Christ is still the head of the church. But the Holy Ghost is the one, the comforter, who comes alongside and becomes our power. That's why He said in Acts 1:8, "Ye shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses." You know, that power is going to move you, and you're going to do some stuff, right? And that's the point. But we try to make that day of Pentecost some magical thing. Now, there were some supernatural things that happened on that day, right? Languages being understood and thousands of souls being saved, which, by the way, is a much, 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 much bigger miracle than speaking in tongues. The 3,000 that got saved was a bigger miracle than the fact that they understood what they were preaching in their own languages. Because you're talking about 3,000 Israelites who came to worship God and didn't really know what was going on with this whole Jesus thing. They had been, some of them may have been there for Passover and stayed the whole 50 days, and they got some, they knew about it a little bit, but many of them may not have. And then all of a sudden, they're like, "Hey, who are these guys? Wait a minute, I understand them. Hold on, you understand. What language are they speaking?" "Oh, it's Parthian." "What language are they speaking?" "Medes." "How about you? What are you hearing?" "Elamite." "What? Asia? Cappadocia? Mesopotamia? Whoa! How in the world is this happening?" And then these other guys over here, they're like, "They're drunk." And Peter stands up and says, "Hold on, it's too early for that." And then he preaches Jesus. And 3,000 Israelites get saved that day. And then, probably even not a bigger miracle than them getting saved, but a bigger miracle still than the speaking in tongues, was how those 120 people baptized 3,000 people that day. That was probably a work of God as well, because they all got baptized that day too, after getting saved. Man, you know, sometimes you just miss this. It's like, "Oh yeah, 3,000 get saved and get baptized." I mean, come on, man. If we had 1,500 people show up and we're preaching the gospel and they get saved, you know, and how many, well, there's like 30-some here, something, or 20-some, whatever, maybe there's 30 here, okay? And we get 1,500 get saved, I'm going to be like, "All right, you're baptizing the next 25. You're baptizing the next 25. I know, I'm telling you. Well, they probably just found a river nearby and baptized more than one at a time, you know. Yeah. they probably just lined them up and in multiple lines and had different people, you know, doing multiple baptisms at one person at a time, but, you know, different baptizers and baptizees. And there we go. So anyhow, fun stuff. But the fact is, though, that logic, although it sounds, that's the thing. A lot of times, these arguments sound really convincing at first, until you really start picking them apart. You know, that doesn't really make as much sense as it made the first time I heard that. Number C. I know, letter C. The gifts of Christ. Since Christ gave gifts and gifted men to His church after His ascension, as Ephesians 4, 7 through 12 talks about, there could be no church that had the spiritual gifts until after Pentecost. Now, this is why Christ commanded His church to tarry in the upper room until the Holy Spirit was sent. They needed power to do what they had been commissioned for. He says here, the apostles all had the Holy Spirit with them during their Lord's earthly ministry. After Pentecost, they would have the Holy Spirit within them, as John 14 says. But I would add also the fact that Christ giving gifts to the church requires the church to be there to give gifts to. same. It's the opposite logic. They say, well, wait a minute. No, you got to have the gifts to have the church. No, you have to have the church to give the gifts to the church. There you go. Because they're gifts to the church, right? Do I read it wrong in Ephesians 4? When he says, verse number 7, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended upon high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it? But that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Got to have a body to edify, to give gifts, to edify the body. The logic that they're presenting is opposite to biblical logic. Letter D, the baptism of the Spirit. This is a very, 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 very common argument. And this is probably what we'll spend the rest of our lives discussing. Since believers are baptized by, this is their statement, okay? I'm just giving the statement that many will say. Since believers are baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, according to 1 Corinthians 12:13, there could be no church until after he was sent. Now, there's so much wrong with that statement. So much wrong with that statement. But let me start with this. Let's give them, for just the sake of argument, let's give them the first part of that statement. Okay? I disagree with this. I do not believe that the Bible teaches that believers are baptized into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. I do not believe the Bible teaches that, and we have talked about it, and we will talk about it more. However, let's pretend that that's true. It still does not prove that the church began on Pentecost. Because if the Spirit of God baptizes members into the body, in that sense, into the body of Christ, there has to be a body to be baptized into. So the cart and the horse are in the wrong place. Anybody ever seen a horse push a cart? Not usually. I suppose it's possible. But we won't give them that. The Holy Spirit never has baptized anyone. Never has. It was Christ who baptized His church with the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost. The reference cited above refers to, the reference in 1 Corinthians chapter number 12, verse number 13, it refers to water. It refers to baptism in water. And I know that doesn't seat well or sit well with very many people because as we spoke about last week, so many people believe that your church membership is about your salvation, whether or not you're going to heaven or hell. Because they believe that you, and I'm not saying that they believe your church membership in a local church. They believe that you must be a part of the body of Christ to go to heaven. But there is no such requirement in the Bible. You must be a believer. You must be born again to go to heaven. You're born into the family of God. You are born into, and then as one who is born into the family of God, you become a citizen of the kingdom of God. And then if you want to serve God in this world, you need to join the church of God. That's how that works. And you do that by the authority of the Holy Ghost, by the payment of Jesus Christ, and by the arm of some man that has been given authority through the Spirit of God and the Lord Jesus Christ and His church to dunk you in the water. That's how that works. It's not magical, it's wet. There you go. Yeah, it's magical in a sense that we use the term, like there's some excitement about it, and you know, we're all obviously there's, you know, I don't want to like make it so unimportant. It's very important. But it's not, it doesn't, but your water baptism doesn't change your baptism. Well, you don't have to say water baptism. Your baptism doesn't change your eternal destination. It just changes your position of service. You get to be in the body, a member that can work with the other members to accomplish the Great Commission. So, read all of Unit 4 if you need to go through. Unit 4 is on, what was Unit 4 on? Because these doctrines overlap. On the Holy Spirit. Yeah, Unit 4 was on the Holy Spirit. We covered all of that then. So, at the end of this lecture, it says, please review the material presented in Book 2, The Doctrine of the Holy Spirit, Lecture 4, in conjunction with this section. So this is why this is important, by the way. How long has it been since we were on that topic? Many of you are like, we did that topic? Who was here when we did when we talked about the Holy Spirit from this study? Not just other. Of course, my wife was. Travis was. Who else? Was anybody else here when we talked about the Holy Spirit in this study? I think you guys were.
It was
at Fountain Square, yeah. I mean, it was at least 3 years ago. So that's why, like, okay, these things all build on each other. And so this is why when somebody says, well, I understand doctrine. When I say things like what this is saying, and you're like, huh? But I've always heard. You need to go back and watch or get the book and read and study it out. Because if you're wrong on this, if you're wrong on ecclesiology, you're wrong on pneumatology. If you're wrong on ecclesiology and pneumatology, you're wrong on soteriology, salvation. If you're wrong on those things, you're going to be wrong on baptism. You're going to be wrong on so many other. They all connect to one another. And you have to have this underlying mystical thing that's going on to weave them all back together if you're trying to make universalism and universalism and the all that goes with it work out. Make sense? It messes up a lot of other things. There are probably a few other arguments that people would have on other topics, but as far as the birthday argument, this kind of covers it. I do want to take a couple minutes to discuss this further. We can go offline, and then if anybody